Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, beginning at the first verse. Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, and with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is our reading today.
One of the biggest themes of this sermon series on identity is this. Without a proper understanding of who God is, we're not going to have a proper understanding of who we are. So along those lines, it follows that without a proper understanding of what sin does to our relationship with God, we cannot fully understand where we stand with God, and thus we cannot have a proper understanding of who we are. Therefore, I've devoted a month's worth of sermons in this series to cover the doctrine of sin, what it is, how it works, what it does. And while sin does a lot to us directly, as we're going to cover in the next few, next Sunday, ultimately, all sin can be traced back to and find their source in what sin does to our relationship with God. In other words, we're messed up because our relationship with God is messed up due to our sin. And so next week's sermon is going to flow directly out of this week's sermon. So we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden, as we've done so often in this series, because that's where we get to see close up what sin did to Adam and Eve, and thus to all humanity as a whole. And we're going to go back to Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8. We read this. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining knowledge, she took some and ate it, even though God told her, 'Don't eat of that tree.' She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So from this passage, we observe that before Adam and Eve sinned, they had a good relationship with God. Apparently, before they sinned, God would come to them and walk in the garden with them in the cool of the day, as verse 8 says. God had created them, God loved them, God provided everything that they needed, and God had direct fellowship with them. But look at what happens after they sin. No longer do they look forward to God's arrival in the garden. No longer do they look forward to being with God, walking with God. Instead, they want nothing to do with God. They actively distance themselves from God. And in fact, in their desperate state, they actually try to hide themselves from God among the trees of the garden. So what in the world happened to Adam and Eve to cause this? Well, we all know what happened. In fact, we have all been there. Not in the Garden of Eden per se, but we've all experienced that same sensation. Who among us has not panicked when you're going over the speed limit and you look and you see a cop? And immediately, instinctually, your foot hits the brake and you look down at the speedometer to see, well, how fast was I going? And then your heart starts racing even faster, because after you pass the cop, you look in your rearview mirror to see, is anything going to happen? And there you see the cop whip a U-turn and start bearing down on you, and you're like, oh man, this is not going to turn out well. Now, Normally, I would guess most of us support our local police. And in fact, you're probably very happy to see them patrolling your neighborhood. It brings you a sense of peace and security and comfort to see them. But what gives now? Why are you so fearful of them now? Well, what's changed? Have the police changed? No. You've changed. You found yourself on the wrong side of the law. And now you don't want anything to do with the police. You don't want to see the police at all. You just want to keep going your merry way and hope they don't, that little police car just gets smaller and smaller in your rearview mirror. In the same way, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't change. It was Adam and Eve who changed. Adam and Eve went from living the way that pleased God to a way that displeased God. They changed, not God. They entered God's disfavor by their blatant disobedience. Now, what do we mean about enter his disfavor? What does disfavor mean? Well, frequently, the Bible speaks of God as angry at sin, even angry at sinners. After the Israelites created the golden calf, an idol that they worshipped, immediately abandoning God who had just delivered them from Egypt, God said this to Moses in Exodus 32. It says, I have seen these people. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Now Moses intercedes for them, and God does not destroy them. And then years later, Moses is speaking to the Israelites again, 40-some years later, in Deuteronomy 9, and says this to them, remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. Consistently, you'll find in the Old Testament, again and again, that God's reaction to our sin is anger and disfavor. But this isn't just an Old Testament teaching where you think, oh, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's an angry ogre. The New Testament, Jesus, oh, we're all good here. But listen to what Jesus himself says in John 3:36. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, God's anger, remains on him. It doesn't just join him, but now it's there. It will remain on him. Likewise, in Romans 1:18, we read this. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is consistent. He hates sin. It angers him. It brings us into God's disfavor. Now, it's worth mentioning again, God doesn't change. We're the ones who change. He has, does, always will hate sin and be angered by sin. What's changed is us who have sinned. We are the ones who have gone from God's favor to his disfavor by our sin. But additionally, let me say two things. Because right now I know when we say anger, we have very different images that probably pop into our heads. So first I want to say that God's anger is not like our anger. If we think of God's anger like human anger, we envision a God seething in heaven, just seething, who finally flies off the handle, losing his temper in an excessive explosion of emotions. Now, if that's how you envision God's wrath and anger, then that's a mistake. God, we're told in the Bible, is excessively patient with us. He is long-suffering when it comes to our sins. He is never out of control, but he is consistent to opposing sin. And secondly, I want to say about God's anger, is that it's not arbitrary. It's not like God's in heaven thinking to himself, well, should I get mad about this, or should I just let it go this time? Let me see here. God always knows what is right and wrong. Nothing is arbitrary because he is the standard of what is right and wrong. All morality flows from God's very nature. And thus, God hates all sin because he is holy and righteous. God's anger comes from his holiness, which means that he is absolutely pure and good. He is untouched, unstained, unblemished by sin and evil. And This understanding of God was unique in the ancient Near East. In other religions of the day, the gods were just as sinful, just as messed up as the people were. But the God of Israel wanted to make it very clear to his people that he is not like those so-called other gods. He is pure and good and right, and there is no sin or evil that abides with him. And I can't stress how good that is. That's really good for us. If you think about it, God's also omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants, and no one can stop him. Now imagine if God were not completely holy. Now that would be a very scary scenario. An all-powerful being who was morally neutral or perhaps evil. That would be unimaginably horrible. So we could say thank God that God is 100% holy. But at the same time, we must admit that God's holiness is a fearful thing in the light of our own personal sin. About 15 years ago, a song by the Christian band Mercy Me was very popular. It was called I Can Only Imagine. The song is about how imagining what would it be like? How would someone respond when they get to heaven and they see Jesus? How would they respond when they see God? And here is how the chorus goes. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible actually gives us some examples of people this side of heaven, this side of eternity, who encountered God in his majesty, and so we can see how they did respond. So let's take a look at our passage today from Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah describes an incredible experience, an incredible vision that God gave him. We read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That is an incredible scene. One time when I was a youth pastor, I read that passage and I had the kids, I'm like, close your eyes, guys, and just take in, visualize, get an idea of all of the sensory data that Isaiah is trying to share with us about this scene. Isaiah feels the ground shake. His ears are shaking when he hears the seraphs crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we must think, well, man, Isaiah must have been overwhelmed with this temple visit, filled with smoke. And we imagine like his eyes getting stung by the smoke. To behold God seated on his throne, high and exalted. Isaiah must have been overwhelmed, breathless, stupefied. This must have been pure ecstasy. Right? Well, here is how Isaiah actually did respond. Verse 5. Woe to me. Woe to me. Uh-oh. That's a paraphrase for a woe to me. Uh-oh. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When Isaiah encounters God's holiness, Isaiah begins to understand how pathetic his own righteousness and holiness is. And that's exactly what holiness does, God's holiness. It exposes our sins. It exposes our hard hearts. It exposes our mixed motives. It exposes us for who we truly are. It's kind of like a high-powered searchlight. You know, when Kim and I bought our house, we went through the house and everything looked nice, and we had a home inspector come with us. Boy, oh boy, he shined that light up there and be like, oh, I didn't see that crack before. Oh, I didn't see that water stain before. It was a little too dark, a little too shady. But man, you put that high-powered searchlight on it, nothing is hidden. Everything is exposed. That's the experience that Isaiah had. God's holiness led him to a right understanding of himself. As one author put it, when Isaiah saw God, he also saw himself rightly for the first time. Now remember, this is a prophet of God. This is not like some, you know, little two-bit thief or something. This is the prophet of God Almighty. Now, who in their right minds likes something like this? I know I don't. I'm pretty sure you don't as well. And that's why we probably don't think about God's holiness too often. Because whenever we truly reflect on God's holiness, it kind of reminds us of our own unholiness. And therefore, we like to focus on other attributes of God, especially God's love. But perhaps when we focus on God's love, we do it not in light of his holiness, but sometimes at the cost of his holiness. We imagine that God is so understanding to how prone we are to sin that he just kind of winks at our sin. Kind of shakes his head, rolls his eyes, says to himself, "That Lucas, oh man, what is he doing now? That rascal, I'll tell you." And then God quietly sweeps our sin and disobedience under his throne room rug. Now, how can a God like that call himself holy? God is the one, we're told, who is too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. The angels surrounding the throne of God do not cry out, "Mostly holy, mostly holy, mostly holy." No. Instead, they cry out with a cry so loud that it shakes the very pillars of heaven, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." 100%, absolutely, completely holy. No part of sin or evil is mixed in with God at all. No wrong motives are associated with God at all. He is holy. And God is not only absolutely holy, but he will never change in his holiness. He is and was and always will be 100% perfectly holy without any sin or evil. And because that is the case, we need to know that when God tells us not to sin, he's not saying, "I don't want you to sin very much." He's saying, "I don't want you to sin at all. I hate what sin does to you. I hate how it affects you and those around you. I hate it because it's the exact opposite of who I am. I hate it because sin is what separates you from me." God made it very clear what the consequences of sin are, what the punishment for sin is. He told Adam and Eve, "Listen, the day you eat of that, you're going to die. Death." And if you think about it, death must be the natural consequence for sin, because sin is what separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2, we read, "But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear you." And in the New Testament, Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And if God is the source of all life, what else should we expect than death? If we separate ourselves from the only source of life that we have. And in this way, it can be said, in this sense, that all sin is the same. No matter how we sin, big sins, little sins, a lot of sins, little number of sins, all sin separates us from God. Now, that's not to say that all sins have the same consequences here on earth. They certainly do, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. But again, it doesn't matter how big your sins are or how many times it occurs. Once the cord is unplugged, there is no power. Now, when we think of death, we normally think of physical death, the separation of one soul from one's body. But biblically, death has a greater understanding than that. Even while we live, before we become Christians, we live in a state of spiritual death, apart from Christ, because of our sin. Spiritual death is being unplugged from God, who is the source of life, both physical and spiritual. In fact, seeing a corpse is a fitting way to visualize what it means to be spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. Paul, speaking to Christians in Ephesians 2:1 about their spiritual state before they became Christians, said this to them. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And even though Adam and Eve did not physically die on the spot when they sinned, they did die spiritually and put into motion the impending physical deaths that eventually would take them as well. God, as a perfectly holy being, cannot look upon sin, tolerate its presence, and thus sin is a barrier to the relationship between God and humans, and that brings us under God's just judgment and condemnation. And if a person continues in their sin, continues in their spiritual death without repenting, without trusting in God's saving work through his Son, Jesus Christ, when that person who is spiritually dead physically dies, their state of spiritual deadness, their separation from God, becomes eternally permanent. The Bible calls this the second death, the eternal death, where one remains separated from God for eternity. And again, this is the natural working out of sin, the consequences for separating ourselves from God. Indeed, the wages of sin is death. Now, before I conclude the sermon, I need to clarify something of the utmost importance. So far, this whole sermon has been directed at the consequences of sin for those who are not Christians. It is a reminder of what our spiritual states were before we became Christians. But now that we are Christians, everything has changed. Listen to how the whole verse of Romans 6:23 goes. We read the first part, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we become a Christian, everything changes. We are now new creations in Christ. We are brought back into a right relationship with God. And we are no longer in hiding, no longer living in fear of God's judgment. In fact, Romans 8:1-2 tells us, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus took that condemnation for us." And therefore we have this promise in Romans 8, a few verses later, 38 and 39. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This means that when we sin as Christians, and we certainly will sin as Christians, we will not achieve perfection this side of heaven. So this means when we sin, we don't fear losing God's love or acceptance. So if you think about it, if we could not earn God's love through good works or through whatever in the first place, because God's love is and always will be a free gift, then how could we ever unearn God's love through our sin? As a Christian, sin will never and can never change our legal standing before God. Our sins have been settled for eternity. They have been punished and forgiven through Jesus Christ. And that is wonderful news. And so whenever you sin, don't feel like God is gone and that the evil one will speak to you and say, "Oh, God doesn't love you anymore." No, that's all settled at the cross. That will never change. But while our legal standing with God is not in jeopardy due to our sin, that doesn't mean sin won't have an effect on our relationship with God as Christians. God is still displeased with sin, even if it comes from his own kids. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we can grieve God's Spirit by our sin. So just as, you know, most of us, we can become displeased with people that we love. In fact, that's usually why we're displeased, because we love them so much and they're doing some stupid things. Well, so too, God can be displeased with those whom he loves as well. I mean, this is a lot like parenting. There are many times Ryan Alley does sinful things toward Kim and I. Now, does that negate their sonship or daughtership? Usually not, but, you know, sometimes it gets real bad. I'll say, "Hey, we're out of the house." No. They're still our kids. They'll always be my son, always be my daughter. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't disrupt and damage our relationship for a time. Well, in a similar way, that's what we do with our relationship to God when we sin as Christians. We don't lose our relationship with God, but we disrupt it. We damage it. And when this happens, God may indeed discipline us, just as we would our own children. In fact, Hebrews 12, the whole chapter on this, tells us this. It says, "My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the difference. When we become Christians, God's not punishing us. He's disciplining us so that we might grow in faith and knowledge. Therefore, it is absolutely incumbent on us when we do sin, when we find ourselves like Adam and Eve hiding behind the trees in our lives, to instead run to God in repentance, seeking His forgiveness, not to save our salvation, because we're not going to lose that, but to restore and unclog our relationship with God. He's always there, like the father in the story of the prodigal son, waiting for us to return with open arms, because He loves us very much, and we will always be His son or His daughter. Next week, we'll continue to examine the effects of sin, specifically how it affects our relationship with ourselves and with each other, the earthly consequences of sin, as it were, and why it's so important as Christians to keep and maintain a clear, uninterrupted relationship with God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your holiness is a scary thing to us when we are living in sin. We are allowing sin to rule our lives. But Father, that is a good thing. Just as fire purifies gold, sometimes Your fire is used to purify the sin in us, well, purify it out of it, that we might be right and pure before You. Father, forgive us. How often when we mess up, do we mentally hide behind trees in our lives or distract ourselves? We don't turn to You. We don't seek Your forgiveness. Well, we do later on, but it takes a while. Father, what a silly thing. You will always be there to forgive us because Jesus Christ has already died for our sins. We're so thankful that our relationship with You is not based ultimately on our good works, on keeping our noses clean. If that were the case, how much would it take for us to do? Oh my goodness, it would be impossible. So likewise, help us remember that even when we mess up, we don't unearn Your salvation. That is a gift that is secured for us by Jesus Christ and sealed by His Holy Spirit. We're so thankful that we can know You. Help us to always desire to keep an uninterrupted relationship with You, that we might hear You, know You, and live joyfully in Your presence. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.